If you were here last night, folks, it was really, really first class, and I'm sure people are making the DVD, or the CD, should I say, of Billy's interview. But please welcome a fine Scot to the platform, Billy Gilvear. Please give him a clap. Billy. Nice to see you. Yeah. Come and have a few.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, I've known Billy for about a minute. Which is great, because when you're interviewing somebody, it's intriguing. It's not sort of, you know, we've heard this before sort of thing. So, Billy, are you really a Scotsman?
I guess I am.
No, you're not. You're from Tunstall.
The accent gives it away, really.
Where were you born?
I was born very close to Glasgow in a place called Kinshasa in the Congo.
Right? So how have you managed to get this lovely Scots accent?
Well, it's Swahili. We moved back. My dad was working in the Congo, well, Zaire then, under Mobutu during the Congo rebellion and stuff. And he was working out there, and I began my life there. I was looked after by not just my mother, but by two houseboys, Thomas and Victor. And primarily because my mother was broad Glaswegian as well, and couldn't speak a word of French, and they could. In fact, my mother got arrested and put in prison for a day because she had asked Thomas and Victor to stick me in the washing machine. She didn't know what they were trying to say, so they thought she'd gone mad. And so they had to go and get my dad, Bwana William, to come and get my mum out of prison. But we were there, and then we moved back to Glasgow.
Okay. Yeah. Now, on the blurb I was given, you became a soldier, is that true?
Yeah, I did, yeah.
Well, when I was at school, all the headbangers went into the forces, and I couldn't understand that, because they're all naughty, and then you get all this discipline. But what you were like at school, Billy?
Yeah, I was one of those headbangers. I was kind of naughty, yeah. I always had a dream of being a soldier, even in Africa. As a child, I used to dream about being a warrior. That's all I ever wanted to be. I used to read... You remember the Commando, the little comics, the Commando comics. I used to read magazines about war, battleships. I used to watch anything there was to do with war. In those days, it was John Wayne films and stuff. And, Bridge Over the River Kwai. And all I ever wanted to be was a soldier.
And you became one?
I became one, yeah.
At 16, was it?
16. I left home at 16. And the careers office... school gave up, they would advise and say, maybe you should stick in and do a bit more and stuff. But, I had such a desire. And also, what you have to know is my mum and dad were Christians. And so it was a good get-out-of-jail-free card, I thought. Get away from church, Christians, and all these mad people that drink tea and eat scones. And I thought the army's away from me. So it was a life of adventure, getting away from church and God. Mm. And so 16, I left.
And how many years were you in the forces for?
I'd done 9 years, yeah.
Okay, so you trained and then you were sent abroad, were you?
Yeah, I was an infantry soldier. I joined as an infantry soldier in a regiment called the Argyll and 1st Battalion, Argyll and Southern Highlanders. They're now referred to as Five Scots. You'll have seen them recently in Afghanistan, Ross Kemp's Afghanistan thing. He went with Five Scots. And I joined them as a junior soldier at 16. And I was very committed. Everything I did in life... I was just sharing with someone today, even to this day, I don't understand the concept of it's the taking part that counts, What a lot of rubbish, If you're going to do it, you've got to win, and you've got to be the best. And that was my mentality, it was very driven. And so as a junior soldier, I was promoted to junior leader sergeant major. And then I joined my regiment in Colchester before we moved to Germany. And I was promoted very quickly to Lance Corporal, then to Corporal. And then at Corporal... I was off of my commission because my boss said, you're going to run out of space. You're going so quickly through the ranks. And infantry, that's quite an uncommon thing.
Were you going through the ranks because you were good at what you did?
Yeah.
Or were you going through the ranks because they liked you?
I don't know if they liked me, but I went through because I was good at what I did. There are soldiers we call that are army barmy. And I fitted into the Army Barmy category.
Oh, they all support England, I've met those. Yeah,
yeah. And Manchester United. It's just a dig because he's a Liverpool man. But I went through quickly because on each, they put you on different cadres. They call them, it's courses. And so to be promoted, you have to go on a junior NCO's cadre. You're tested. And then if you come out of that at top, they call it distinction. If you get a distinction on junior Brecon, on any of these courses, distinction, skill at arms, you're promoted. And I got, okay. In other words, you've been the best on the course. And so I was promoted quickly, and then they decided, actually, you're going to run out of space before you hit your 25th birthday, and so you might want to consider commission. And so right. I did, and I went on then to train at Sandhurst to become an officer.
Right, so you did 9 years, years, and then they threw you out, or did you leave?
No, I you see, every time I got to a destination, inside I was still empty, you know. I was living the dream. I was living, I had a dream. Like Martin Luther King, but I was a white Glaswegian, and I had a dream to be a soldier. And every time I achieved, every time, and even being the best or whatever we did, it wasn't enough. Inside, I wanted more. So I'd move on to the next thing. Mm. And then officer training. I met my wife-to-be. She was in the army, Bev. She was a full corporal. She gave up her career because it wasn't the done thing for a junior rank to marry an officer. And so she gave up a career. I went on to Sandhurst to become an officer. Became an officer in the British Army, to Royal Highland Fusiliers. I couldn't go back to my regiment because I was seen as a Judas. You've got to understand there's a big cultural divide still to this day. The army will deny it, but there is. If you're an officer, your father's got to own half of Berkshire or something, you know. And my dad was from the Gorbals in Glasgow, you know. But there is a class divide, and the guys that I was serving with couldn't believe that I was going to the other side, you know. And they sent me on this course. I met Bev. We fell in love. In military terms, that means we met at a disco, and we got married 2 months later, you know. You don't hang around in the army because you don't know where you're going next and all of that. Mm. So I met Bev, and then I started to make... and then I was empty. I thought, well, come on, I'm now an officer, but I'm still empty inside. All this time, my parents are saying, you know, God loves you, Jesus died for you, He's the way. You know, I thought, you're kidding me, you know, I'm living the dream. I'm me, myself, and I. And I just didn't believe it. But anyways, got married. And one of my friends, who was a captain from South Africa, any South Africans here? Anyone? You're South Africa? Yeah. Great country, great nation. He was from South Africa. He was a captain. And Tom Pounder. And he got a job in London, working for a company called Music and Art Security. Okay. I was in the regiment, and then he gave me a call.
Now, what I'd like to know is you eventually became a bodyguard. Mm. Just tell us the sort of people you've knocked about with. Just give us some of the names, because often people can say one name and then, you know, you've done lots of things you haven't done, sort of thing. So what did you...
Yeah.
Who were you a bodyguard for?
Well, the company we work for is still around today. It's a significant company, actually, in London called M&A, Music and Art Security. My first contract was with Take That first time round, when Robbie was still very much part of the... Well, he is now again. But, I mean, the first tour I did with them was Relight My Fire tour with Lulu, who had a brother called Billy who supported Rangers as well. So that was quite handy. There was no translation needed. So I thought, well, this is a good job. And we went off and we went on tour.
Billy, just a minute.
Yeah.
So you sort of apply for these jobs, or do they handpick you, train you, and say you're going with Robbie? Or how did you get a say in the matter?
Yeah, you don't. No, you don't. One, you don't get a say in the matter in terms of the contract, but you're not really handpicked either. It is word of mouth, particularly close protection, because of the nature of the beast. They need to know that the guy that's coming in is trustworthy. Is not about to sell stories to the press. There's a little big confidentiality issue, which is why a lot of the guys who are working in that industry are either ex-forces or ex-police. Some people have in their mind that bodyguards, particularly in America, because it's image in America, that you've got to be big and black and a real meathead and sort of a thug. But actually, what they do prefer is someone that's good at communicating, and the police officers will tell you that. I know there's one or two I'm staying in. I didn't realise I'm staying in a house of ex-police officers.
It was planned. They said you were from Glasgow, so it's planned.
I'm sleeping with one eye open. And I'm checking, I've got a camera in my room, I'm checking my room.
See,
they're watching me. Anyways, so they like to have people who are professional. And so we had already done CP work. I had already...
CP?
Close protection.
Okay.
Training in the army. And as a lot of police officers have done, specialist training, those police officers here tonight know that, either, you know, specialist driving, advanced driving skills, all of that sort of thing. It's very spooks. But the company that I worked for didn't work with the diplomatic service, so the grading of clients that we had were film and music industry A-list celebrities. So we didn't right. do the Big Brother, you know, Big Brother wasn't around then, but we wouldn't look after that sort of thing. We looked after prominent people within film and music industry.
Now, on your first tour, you were with Robbie, yeah, etc., yeah. and Lulu.
Yeah.
Do you sort of get close to these people in terms of not just that you stood close to them because you're looking after them, but do you see a side of them that maybe the camera wouldn't show?
Oh, for sure. I mean, whatever client we had, I mean, take that, was one of my first and main, you know, Mel Gibson, I was part of his, he had a film out called Man Without a Face. And I was looking after Mel during that, and I actually spent a lot of time with his wife. I couldn't remember his wife's second name, but I spent a lot of time. And now, so that sounds wrong. I didn't spend a lot of time with his wife in that sense. But they had a lot of children, so actually I found myself doing a lot of shopping in Hamleys. is this what the CP work's all about? You know, sort of carrying bags for his wife and. But you do, because you become part of them and part of the family. And I think if you go to Robbie's book previous to this one, the one he wrote just before he got back with the boys, it was a really open and frank discussion he had with the author. Mm. And he talks about his new bodyguard, who was ex-Royal Marine, SBS, and how he became his confidant, brother, friend, everything all in one. And because, you see, they don't know who they can trust. You know, there's a story behind every one of them. I mean, I can't for confidentiality reasons, but I mean, I met Robert Downey Jr. I looked after for a while during his worst time, you know, when he was really messed up on drugs and stuff. And I always seemed to get the druggies. I always got the ones who were bad on drugs. I don't know what was happening, but and I remember having profound conversations, and they would start opening up to you, and you're wasted, and you sort of became this counsellor. And you're thinking, you're speaking to the wrong guy here. But they would really, they just wanted to talk to someone. And they knew they could trust you because you had signed a confidentiality contract anyway. Mm. So if you did, if you'd sold your story, you'd done anything, you'd lose your job.
Billy, when you get employed by these companies and they're going on a world tour or 6 months tour or whatever, are you with them sort of nearly 24/7? Are you that close?
And close.
What would be a typical day in your life when you're looking after these guys?
Well, it'd be film actors was a lot easier because you know they would be on set most of the day. Although you're there, you're around, but they're busy working through the day. Bands were much harder. We've done U2 as well, if you could understand it, when these guys are working, you're working, and when they're sleeping, you're still working because there's always somebody who wants a piece of them, and particularly the more famous they are. The more interest from press. Bands particularly take that. Girls was a big issue. In fact, most of the time you were getting your eyes scratched out. I remember Italy. We were in Italy getting our eyes scratched out. My face in Italy was just scarred to bits, you know. Mm. And in fact, I had an easier ride as an infantry soldier than I did when I was on tour with Take That in Italy. Yeah. They were just bananas. I'll never go back to Italy now. They put me, I'm in fear of... Are they any Italians? Mm. You're Italian. It's no offence to you, but the girls, they were crazy. And I thought, you know...
They thought you were Robbie Williams.
No, they didn't. No, they just wanted to get... And you see, and that was the other thing. They would do anything to get to the band. And I have to say, they would promise you anything and do anything, you know. And it was quite... You had to be very careful.
Billy, how many would work in your team? Because, of course...
In that team, there was five in the band then. There was four of us in that team. And my predominant case of interest was Mark. Mark Owen was my...
So you'd get allocated to one particular person?
Yeah, one particular person. Now, James, if you watch the X Factor now, you'll see Gary Barlow's now one of the judges. Do you watch X Factor?
Well, they won't admit it, but they do.
Yeah. Come on, you can come out. Come out tonight. But you'll see Gary. Now, behind Gary is a black guy called, you won't know his name, you watch him when he's been following, you know, when they're always saying, oh, that act was rubbish, and oh, that was good, and you see there's a guy behind him all the time, a coloured guy, black guy called James, and there's another guy there called Paul Medley. They're still there and were there when I was working. They were the bosses.
Right.
And so Paul had the responsibility of Gary and Jason Orange. And then my friend Dave, who was in my regiment, who I got a job. This is why it was all word of mouth. I got Dave in, and then he rused the day I got him in, because then he got assigned Robbie. And if you talk about high maintenance, he wasn't, bless him. Is his mum in tonight? I know she lives in Stoke.
But Billy...
is his name around?
Billy, can I just say, so you had Robbie, first two at Lulu,
yeah,
and then
yeah,
just give us some of the people over the years.
Yeah, so over the years, so we had Mel Gibson, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Part of the Arnold story was they had just formed with a guy called Robert L. Remember Planet Hollywood, the restaurant? A big chain. So Robert L. had sold Hard Rock Cafe and then made or developed Planet Hollywood as a concept. And they opened it in London. And they had three names that were the kind of the... They put bore into it as well, but actually it was the face of, and Arnold happened to be one of them. So he spent a lot of time in London, and so I had the fortune, because he was a nice man actually. But I thought, who's looking after who here? You know, he was huge. So I thought, see this little scrappy dude behind him. You know, I thought he was, you know, and I think he looked at me as well. And This is your security. Anyway, we had some good fun. And Robert Downey Jr., which was a very profound. I mention it in the book that they're writing about me now. That was probably the most profound experience I had. I still get quite emotional when I think about Robert, because there was something in his story that was already living out in my own story, and he was so lost that. And I remember I wasn't a Christian. But I remember going to the hotel, and I just spent a night with him. He was off his face, you know, and he was crying and stuff. And I remember going into the hotel room next to him, and I remember lying in my bed crying as well for him. My heart broke for that man, you know, really. You tried not to get too attached to the clients that you're working with, but some of them were, and this is when I started to realize, you know, this empty thing I had. I thought, man, but these guys have got everything. Why are they so sad? Why are they so depressed? Why are they always needing drugs? Why do they always need prostitutes? Why do they always... Why? You know, they've got all the money in the world. In my mind, they're supposed to be living the dream.
And did you have an answer to that question?
No, because I wasn't a Christian. My answer was, I'm following them. This is where it all started to go wrong for me, because I started to become too familiar with their lifestyle. And I began to live the celebrity lifestyle without being a celebrity, which was the better deal because I didn't get front page news. But I was doing exactly what they were doing. And they were
Is that because you felt that you got drawn in if you became their friends and they wanted you knocking about?
Yeah, I became what the army call it. I became native. I lost my you know, the distinction, the distinctiveness of being, in public. They knew they had a security guy with them, but socially, right. I became native. I just did what they did. So if they were doing a line of cocaine, I would do it, and if they'd done a bag of cocaine, I would do it, and. And actually, because I was saying, when they were working, particularly with bands, you were working. When they were sleeping, you were still working in hotels, making sure people aren't getting in, so on and so forth. And I found in cocaine something that just kept me a lot. I forgot all military training, all the values and standards that I'd ever lived by, principles. I'd never done drugs. I was, you know, even at school, coming from Glasgow, as you know, it's a big sort of culture in Glasgow, and unfortunately, it's heroin city. And I never touched that. I was always fit. I boxed as a junior. As my sons now do, and you know, I always loved physical training. You know, that was my drug, really, and keeping fit. And
now, when you say that when they're sleeping, you're working, without mentioning names and things, give us an idea of the sort of things you had to watch out for, perhaps people you had to deal with, intruders, etc. But don't mention the names.
Other celebrities who wanted
just. Things that you've experienced about, you know, being wise about what other people may do. Because you're paid to protect these guys. If that fails, you're probably fired.
Oh, 100%. I mean, I should have been it's on CD. There were famous women, for example, who were married, you know, celebrity women at that time, who, you know, take that were a commodity that everybody wanted to be part of, not just to be around, but for certain women it was an attraction too, and they would do anything to come into the hotel, and did come into the hotel. And I find it all, I remember always thinking, this is just tragic, you know, because I know your husband. I don't know them personally, but I know who they are, you know, I know who you are. And it was just, and so Nigel, the manager, would say, look, we don't want that person coming in here, because they were regular, they had groupies, but they had celebrity groupies as well, which again, I found, I mean, I'm not a Christian. I just found all this bizarre. I'm thinking that woman has got everything, you know, about this. I know her husband because we all know. I'm not going to say if it is now, you've got it on tape, but, you know, and yeah, here she is, you know, because of, I just didn't, it was a bizarre world, you know. And I remember one time with Wesley Snipes, you know, I spent most of my time with him. I had a few days with him, and I spent most of my time outside toilets, standing outside toilets, keeping people out from the toilet. And that can go on tape, you're liable, well, you can sue me, I've got nothing, but but he would just be banging cocaine line after line after line, and then he'd come out and we'd sit down again, and and then they would go to bed, and then you would have to, one you would have to always watch for was press love to get up, get a shot of them, because there were things going on in bedrooms, as you can imagine, that if you, well, you see it nowadays, the news of the world. I mean, you've got this hacking thing here, but you've seen, I saw the recent one, which I thought was very sad. You know, they got a camera into Ricky Hatton's hotel room, didn't they? And he was with someone, but they actually got filmed them snorting cocaine and stuff like that. So these are the things that you had to watch. So you were.
But as you looked on, not so much from a distance, you saw a lifestyle that you felt, this is empty too.
Not initially. That was the problem. I thought, well, this is the life, you know, because we're traveling.
So you enjoyed that.
I thought it was quite glamorous.
Yeah.
You know, there was always this. Remember, I'm married. I have my first son, Jordan, and my wife's Welsh. Just put that in for. You Welsh as well. Yeah.
Oh, we're all French.
So she's in mourning today, but she was from Qumran. She was And I'm living all of a sudden more than I was in the army, a single man's life. So I got caught up in the whole thing, and you know, we would go to celebrity parties, and some of the parties that they put on were put on by, you know, supermodels at that time, and you know, like Naomi Campbell and others. And I remember one in Berlin, the boys were getting an award for Back for Good, you know, and Nigel, by this time Robbie was starting to go really down, you know, with stuff. And we got to this party, and Nigel said, I want them at this award ceremony the next day, because they're going to be singing and getting the awards, you know. I don't want them. Well, I mean, it's all very well saying that, but if you knew Robbie then, that's just like, you know, it's just impossible. I don't care who you are, you know. He'd find a way. He'd just find a way to get out. And he did. And I was there, and it got messy. And there was a lot of models there. There was a lot of cocaine and everything. And anyways, that next day, it's a famous story actually. That next day, we needed to get a doctor to give him something that would just keep him together for that song. And Nigel blasted me for that. I nearly lost my job for that. So it was just madness. But then I realised this isn't glamour. This is carnage. But by then also, I'm caught up in it.
Do you think, Billy, that your other mates in the group, in the team, were thinking a bit like you, or do you feel that maybe
professional,
because you've become a Christian, do you feel that maybe it was like God speaking into your heart to saying, look, you can look at what the world offers you.
Yeah.
There must be something else.
I wasn't a Christian, you see.
What age were you then?
I was 26, and I wasn't a Christian, and the guys who I worked with were still very professional. It was all or nothing for me. Going back to the story of Billy as a soldier, Billy as a sportsman, and so if you're going to live this life of excess, well, let's live it. You know, if you're going to do drugs, well, let's buy Columbia. You know, there was no halfway with me, and I kind of overtook. you know, I had that profound experience with Robert Downey Jr. and all of them. I started to overtake them in intake and the amount I was taking and doing.
Were you able to do your job sufficiently in this condition?
No. It came to an abrupt halt. I got taken off a tour. I kept in London just doing the guys as they were coming in for different so premieres and stuff.
One-offs.
Yeah, Jerry, my boss, Jerry Judge, who's still the boss now, he still does look after Johnny Depp, and he's from Dublin and was U2's guy for a while. He had a soft spot for me. I think he just felt sorry for me, really. And he said, look, I'm not going to sack you. We did have a day off in a week. On a tour, you got a day off. And that day off, you meant to spend on a hotel, relax, maybe do a bit of shopping, do something like that. But I just got wasted, you know. And in fact, I remember with some Liverpool players. Liverpool again. But it was the days. David James was in the keeper then. Jamie Redknapp. They were all very close. Robbie Fowler. There was one other player. I can't remember who it was now. Who? McManaman. There you go. And they were very close.
Mm.
And they were good friends of Robbie's. And I remember, I've still got it, the jumper. They had been to Milan, because they had all that money, and they went out shopping and got all the designer clothes. And Robbie Fowler left this Armani jumper, which I kept. That's who would have sent it back. But anyway, the day's off, and I'm getting more and more caught up in this. And before I know it, I mean, it's a period of 3 years. Before I know it, actually, I'm a drug addict. And I couldn't go a day without it. And I then was pushing harder. You know, it wasn't just for the recreation and keeping awake. And on the fringe of all of this, you know, where are the drugs coming from? They have to come from somewhere. That's the other thing. Where's the source? And the source was always the gangster element that was hanging around on the fringes. And a lot of these guys knew the gangsters by name and all of that. And they needed to get the drugs in. So I then became the source of the link. There's always a link. There's always someone supplying. There's a link. And then it comes in. And this is, I'm not, by the way, when I say to them, for the record and for the CD, this isn't just Take That. I mean, Take That Robbie was an exception to Take That's real, really. You know, they were just good guys, really, that got on with life. But Robbie had his own story working out, and that's why I really feel for him, too. But with the others, you know, they really were good for it. And so I became that link between them, the gangster element, the middle, and I was just feeding myself. To the extent that I then progressed from just cocaine and the recreational drug at the time in the 90s was ecstasy. And the ecstasy tablets then were pretty much, you know, and police officers will know now, when certain pills and things are taken away, you analyse them and see, you know, because sometimes actually people are sold duds, you know.
They're the worming tablets
or something, and they think they've got a pill, you know, so they get off with it in court because actually they've just found out they've bought a bag of whatever, you know, slimming pills or something. They thought it was ecstasy. But in those days, ecstasy was, you know, there's a specific chemical in it called MDMA. And in those days, they were pretty much like 80% pure. And they send you in Gaga Land, you know, with one of these. And I started, that was it. But then, from then, I went on to smoke crack, smoke white.
Okay.
And that was through an American celebrity.
So your life began to spiral out of control. And that obviously affected you professionally.
Professionally,
did you meet any Christians as you travelled the world?
No, never.
So the only Christians you knew in your life were your mum, dad?
Who kept phoning me.
Right.
You know, and it used to bug me as well, you know. And there's a call for you at the reception. Mum just reminded me that Jesus loved me and that God had a plan for my life. I'm like, what? Get a life for you. They were all over me. Of course, they had all their friends and church and everybody praying for me.
When, Billy, did you start to think more seriously about the Christian side of things?
I eventually lost the job. Jerry gave up on me. I lost my job in London. Bev divorced me. She moved back to Wales. We had two sons then, Jordan and Jack. She divorced me. So I lost my wife. I lost my sons. I lost my job. I lost my home. I was a heroin addict now. And I was living homeless in London in Victoria, just round from the train station outside Westminster Cathedral, the Catholic church there. It seemed to be all Scottish that were there, you know, all these homeless kind of big issue sellers type guys. And we all just seemed... And the sad thing was, actually, There were seven of us kind of living together, if you know what I mean.
What age were you then?
I was 20, so it was 2 years before, it was 27 going on to 28, 50. And because everything was fast. My life had just, I'd done everything that I thought I'd done, but now I'm in the gutter with nothing. And it was then that I realised, I'd gone from what I thought was high life to low life. And I was living the dream. And an officer in the British Army, I believed my own hype, I thought, you start to believe it. You believe your story. You think you're, untouchable, unstoppable. And here I am in a cardboard box. And man, let me tell you, when you're living homeless with nothing and losing your wife and your kids, it's a leveller. And it levelled me. And it was then that I took an overdose and to die. I just wanted to die because I didn't want to face reality. I hated what I'd become. I realised I'd failed as dad, as a husband, career. I realised I'd failed, but I wasn't willing to accept mum and dad's. We didn't have a mobile phone. I didn't have a mobile phone, so it was always if I got change, I would phone them. And all they ever kept telling me was, "We're praying for you. God's still got a plan for you. Jesus loves you."
But what did you think about them, the messages?
I used to really reject them, but at that point, I used to get quite emotional because something was starting to happen, And sometimes that emotion, we used to be in tears because I think, I was angry. And sometimes I blame God, well, thanks for your prayers because they've worked, and they slammed the phone and all that. But I took an overdose and decided I just couldn't go on and the better off without me. And I ended up in a hospital. I ended up in a coma. My parents were contacted. They got my ID and they contacted my parents. And as I came out of my coma, my mother and father was at the end of the bed. My mother was at the side of my bed. And I remember very well, it was in an ICU, intensive care unit, and the beeping. It was early in the morning, so it was quite dark. And I admit the first thing I heard was the beeping of the machines, the sound with the beeping of the machines. And then the smell of the hospital thing, and then the light, because it was like a hospital bed, it was a light above my bed that was on. The rest were off, the ward was dark, but there was, and I remember the light coming out and the sound. And then I also remember, because I had an intravenous drip in the back of my hands, and I remember my mum kept rubbing it and hitting it, and it was killing me, So I remember pain as well. I was like, what is trying to be the good mum, and I'm like, get off my hand, you're killing me here. Kept hitting this needle. And anyway, I ended up coming round, and then all I heard was her saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And then she whispered in my ear, and she said, "Billy, I'll tell you this again. God loves you. Jesus died for you." And then she whispered to me, and she said, and not only that, she said, "One day, God's told me you're going to preach the gospel." I thought she'd gone mad. I thought, I'd get her to bed, And she said, "No, God's told me you're going to preach the gospel." Yeah, at this point, a devastation. And
did you know what she was talking about, Bill?
No, I just thought it was an optimistic Christian mum, who just cared. And I was still a wee boy. She didn't ever, even as an officer, I have to tell you, there was one time I didn't phone my mum for 5 months. We were in Germany. I hadn't phoned home, And so she phoned the commanding officer. and we were on parade. And Sergeant Major McGregor said, "Mr. Govia." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You need to phone home. Your mother's phoned." you can imagine the lads. I never lived that day. Hello, Mum. You're in charge of all these men. Hello, Mum. I'm okay, yes. But anyways, it's just, I just thought, well, there she is. She's optimistic again. And, this Christians always seem to be optimistic and all of that. But is it reality? And anyways, out of that, they put me into a psychiatric hospital.
And this is in London?
No, they moved me to Scotland. So, it was my mother and father's choice. Right. I could have stayed there, but they said, "Look, where is your family?" Well, Bev had gone back to Wales, Bev didn't know anything then because they wanted to protect my children. They wanted to protect my sons, from the fact that the dad had nearly died and so on. And so, Mum and Dad said, "The best thing if we can get them up to Scotland." So they got me up to Scotland, to Stirling, to a place called Ward 20, which is. It's part of Stirling Royal Infirmary, but they say it's War 20, but it's actually a house, and it's a psychiatric unit hospital. It was an old Georgian house. And you walk in, I mean, it was, you know, it was like One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest stuff, you know. And I remember walking in and there was this guy who just walked through the fire exit door, the glass door, and somebody else stuck his head through the window and people were screaming. And I thought, man, this is madness, you know. But actually, I had gone mad. I was, you know, I was gaga. And here I was. But they especially put me into psychiatric hospital, as you'll understand, for detox. And just speaking to your pastor coming, it's very interesting because he understands a lot of, you know, because sometimes when you come off drugs and other things, and you know, there's a whole host of stuff that chemically, mentally, you're shot to bits. Absolutely shot to bits, and particularly if you've been a prolific user, whether it's been speed or, and I was a prolific opiate user, and so there were certain imbalances completely. I think there still is, you know, my head was shot, and so they put me into psychiatric hospital for detox. But actually, they were dealing with some psychological issues as well, and I was there for a while, and from there they then put me into rehab. So they said, look, okay, mentally, we're getting a balance. Here's stages. And then they put me into rehab to continue to work a program. I went through equivalent of the Alcoholic Anonymous steps sort of thing, but more advanced, and it's for particularly Narcotics Anonymous. So you do the steps, you know, you're number one, you're powerless over and all that, and you go through that, but much more in depth. And
did you have any... Did anybody contact you from your professional world and say how you're doing, or was it just knowing your
friends? My friends from the army who were working with me did, yeah.
Right, but the glamour side, they all left you.
Nah, they just got on with it. Yeah, I never spoke to James or Paul again. In fact, when I saw him on X Factor, why did I keep doing that? when I saw him on X Factor, I said, you haven't spoken to me in years. And actually, I've been trying to get hold of them because writing this book, there are things that I've got to put in it that I just need to make sure is not liable and all of that. But yeah, no, they got on with their profession. But the guys who had served within the army, different ballgame, because if you understand in the army, there's a camaraderie that never dies. And that's one thing that I was speaking to someone today who left the police and found that adjustment coming from a police force into the world, as it were, a hard adjustment. Because when you're working in close context with whether it's military or police, you have a family. You know, it's a tough job anyway, and there's a camaraderie that forms. I don't think that you get. I've never even. And I don't want to. You know, I'm a pastor of a church now, but I've never found it even in church. Now, Jesus said, "This is the community of all believers, where you should share with one another, break bread together." But I've never found that intense closeness ever since leaving the army. And that's why I found the adjustment hard as well. I think that's what set me down.
Now, Billy, you've dried out, you're coming off whatever you're coming off, and now you're a pastor.
Allegedly, yeah.
I'm wanting to know, given that you thought Christianity was a crackpot religion or these guys had lost it, who were saying Jesus loves you, something must really have got through to you and changed you.
Well, I'm out of rehab, I went back to Wales, and that was the first time we had told Bev, and we didn't tell my sons what had happened, but... She took me back out of pity. We were divorced, and she took me back out of pity. I moved to Qumran, but within a few months, I was back on. You know, it is a struggle, and you know, this is where I have an empathy with all addicts. It's a struggle, it's an ongoing struggle, and I was back on gear within a few months. And within a year, I was facing a prison sentence for GBH Section 20 for the police officer's technical terminology. So that was what I was specifically charged with. You know, my life, because it was me, myself, and I again. And as an addict, let me tell you, you are the most selfish person in the world. You care about
nothing
else.
You do anything for money?
You do anything for it. You do anything for drugs.
Yeah.
It's you, yourself, and I. You know, it doesn't matter. If you're an alcoholic, it's where you get your drink from. And even if you're married, that, you know, the drink is your God. If you're a drug addict, the drug addict is your God. And it controls you. You don't control it. And anyways... Out of that, they put me into what's called a halfway house, working on a dairy farm in Baisleg, which is near Newport. And I was on this farm run by an old lady called Nancy. And it's a working dairy farm at the time. It's now not. And it's a trout farm. There's no money in milk now, apparently. But then it was working dairy farm, silage tank, stank of cows and all of that. And they moved me into this farm. And I remember walking into the kitchen and... huge, if you can imagine, probably the size of this room, you know, typical old farm kitchen, huge, with a big farm, the dining table was like a banqueting table where all the workers would eat breakfast in the morning. Nancy, the old lady, her husband had died, but the sons were now running the farm. Breakfast in the morning, lunch, and then at night you had a game, hot pot, could pigeon, rabbit, you name it, we just ate it. And I walked into this farm, and all of a sudden, all around the wall were these pictures of, you know, like Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved me, or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus said that I have come that you may have life. I walked on, and the guy that took me on, Rob, the farmer, I said, oh, are you kidding me, mate? He said, now, my mum's a Christian, but she won't trouble you. What a liar he was. She was a nutter. One of these crazy, crazy Christians, like mum and dad. I mean, she just prayed for anything that moved, even the cows. And I thought, oh, this is a lie. And it turned out that this farm, was, you know, because the huge farm building was used for church away days, ministers on retreat, Christianity Explored courses, Alpha Holy Spirit days. The churches from Rubai and Cardiff were using it for all their Alpha days. So it's full of Christians. And Nancy used to tell them all about me, you see. And to get to my room, I had to get, the meeting room was the huge living room, right? And to get to it, I had to get through them to get up the stairs. And she'd already told them about me. So every time I'd get in, there'd be a meeting. And they'd stop, you see, and they'd try and grab me for prayer, you know. And I'd have to use all my military skills to get through them. And then they'd try and pray for me and all that sort of thing. And this is December, this is 2000 now, we're at 2000. And so, you know, God's on me. And mum's still phoning, God loves you, Jesus died for you. I've got all these people praying for me. I thought, oh, I've got no chance now. And I was coming up to my 30th birthday, and, you know, I was just misery because I was having access to my children in Qumran. I was living in Bayslake, which is a 5-mile distance. I'd see them, but then I'd have to go back to the farm. It broke my heart. In fact, it was like a knife getting stuck in me because I realised how much I failed them. They were growing up as young men, young boys in Wales. You know, they loved rugby, they loved sport. They were everything that I would have dreamed of having as sons. You know, they were my boys, but I didn't have that father-son relationship that I wanted. I'm living in this farm as a halfway guy, as a loser, as a, you know, I look in the mirror every morning and wish I had gone. When I go to sleep at night, wish I didn't wake up. You know, I'd be wish. Why am I wanted to die in my sleep? And I then started to prepare a hangman's noose. I'd started to practice this hangman's noose. And in the silage tank in the farm, you had ladders that went into it. And sometimes you'd have to clean it out. And inside it were these huge hooks. And I prepared everything and I put everything in place. I tested weight ratio. I'd done everything properly. Billy, all or nothing. You know, we're going to do this time. Better out the way from my sons, my wife, my ex-wife, everyone. On the 6th of December 2000, I came into the kitchen in the farm, and Nancy was up very early. I was the first worker up that day, which was unusual for me, and I was always the last one, or getting kicked out of bed. And I walked in, and Nancy had all the farm brass along this big kitchen table. Newspaper was down, and she had all like the horseshoes and kettles and all this. I've still got the kettle. She gave me it as a gift. And she got this brass kettle, and it was covered in brass or duraglit, you know, brass polish, really filthy. And I was just fixed on this pot, and she started to rub it. And as she rubbed it, and as she rubbed it, it came up sparkling clean. And I'm fixed on this pot. Nancy said nothing. She didn't know how close I was to wanting to end my life again. And it came up sparkling clean. And all of a sudden, something inside me started. All these verses I'd memorized as a child. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Everything came flooding back to me. I remember my mum was involved with Bible Club. You know, the days of flannel graph. And you had a picture of a black heart. And then that was sin. And then, but there was a red cross that was representative of Jesus dying. And then there was a white flannel graph heart that she put up, equals life and all that. And all of this came flooding back in seconds as I was looking at this pot. And what I realized, or I thought, I didn't know if it was hallucinating, was it the drugs? What I thought was, if that was God, then maybe what he's shown me in this pot is because my life is a mess because I chose to turn my back on him and run away at 16. But maybe I can get it clean again. Maybe there still is a chance. And maybe I should do what my mum says and give my heart to Jesus. And so that morning I was in Bridge End. We drove down to Bridge End. We were doing a job there. And I was in a garden in Bridge End on the 6th of December 2000. 30 years of living it my way, and I looked up to the sky because I thought, well, maybe that's where God lives, you know. And I looked up, and it was a freezing cold morning, December, but it was beautiful sunshine in South Wales, which is a rare thing. And there's no rain that day. And I looked up, and I said, you know, God, if that was you, and you were speaking to me, and you're everything that my mum and my dad say that you are, you've got to help me. Because I've got nothing left. I've got nothing left. You've got to help me. I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for the dad I've become. And for the people I hurt. Because I knew I'd hurt so many people. People that had loved me. And I just stood staring at the clouds having said that. And then all of a sudden I started to feel this immense feeling of warmth. You know, it was freezing cold morning. But I remember starting to feel really warm inside. Like no drugs or anything had ever given me before. And then I remember starting to feel, I think we call it the fruits of the Spirit, don't we? But I started to feel joy. I started to feel like I hadn't felt this before. Happiness, contentment. It's like, I can only describe it like somebody was giving me a hug for the first, a real hug. And as I stood in that garden, it was like something in me was saying, you know, it's going to be all right. You know, at that moment, my life was over. You know, it had finished. It had gone. And it was like someone was giving me a hug for the first time that I had never felt. So much so that my face had changed completely, and I was starting to smile, and my friend who was working in the front of this garden came round to the back, and he looked at my face and me smiling, and he said, what have you done? You know, he thought I'd done a pill or something, and I didn't tell him because he then would have thought I'd gone cuckoo. But I turned round, and at that moment on the 6th of December, I said, Lord Jesus, thank you. Not only can I feel you, but these people can see you. Now I know you're alive. And that night, I went home to the farm. I told Nancy that I'd become a Christian. I just felt completely changed and renewed. I phoned Mum and Dad, and my dad didn't believe me. man of faith.
Did he ring you back and say, Jesus loves you, he's got a plan for your life?
Yeah, exactly. And then Mum was hysterical, the celebration. 4 months later, I joined a church. I didn't know. I thought, I'm a Christian. I need to join a church. So but I just
you were still in Wales.
I'm still in Wales, and I'm in Bayslake. I'm banned. Now you have to know, I'm also banned from every pub in the village in Bayslake. No pub would let me in. I was that bad. And I thought, well, I need to get a church. So I just sort of went, you know, and I ended up in a Baptist church. There's a lot of Baptist churches in Wales, and I ended up in a church called Liswerry Baptist Church. And it was a lovely church, just elderly people who just loved Jesus and just, you know, they didn't stand up a lot to sing, which I found quite helpful because I thought I was quite lazy then. They just sat down and they sang hymns and choruses. And 4 months later, Easter Sunday 2001, I was baptized. My mum and dad came from Scotland, my family. And my ex-wife, Bev, told my sister the morning of my baptism, she said, you understand, even though Billy's a Christian and a changed man, I can't love him again because of, you know, I put her through too much. And we won't be back together because they were praying that. She told my sister, that Judith, that morning, there's no way I'm getting back with Billy. That night I got baptized and my ex-wife was there with my sons. And that night Bev got saved. And the next day she phoned me and she said, I think I can love you again. God told me I can love you again. And a year later, we were remarried. And I got remarried in Liswerry Baptist Church before we moved to Cardiff and Robina. But the story there with that wedding was we had it on the farm where I was going to die. And we had this wedding. And we had it turned into a barn dance. And the pubs that had banned me had seen such a change in Billy that they closed the bars that night. And they said, we'll do the bar for you. And they brought the bar from the Tadiga Arms up to the farm. And they opened up the bar. The village came up. We had a barn dance. We had a ceilidh. And such was, they just couldn't believe this. This nutter in what had happened. And they said, we'll do the bar for free, which my brother-in-law has appreciated greatly as policemen. My sister's in the police and they're policemen. They appreciated this greatly. They got a free bar. And God, you've done something right here, boy. And we had a bouncy castle where the silage tank was for kids. And it was a celebration. We got remarried. And then about a year, I started working in Cardiff with a guy called Pete Hodge. He was
I know Peter. Yeah, street man.
Yeah. They took me out. They said, they said, first of all, you're an evangelist. I didn't know what that meant, you know. It meant I just talk a lot.
No.
Yeah. Oh. And he said, that's when I moved to sort of Cardiff churches to Dublin, and Pete took me under his wing. So he'd go and preach in churches, and say, you share your testimony, and I'll preach, and kind of like what you did today. And then afterwards, we'd drive home, and he'd give me some feedback, say, that was rubbish, but that was good. And no, he didn't do that, but he'd say, and he'd start to help me shape our ministry.
Billy, what did your sister think of this?
They were...
How many sisters have you?
Two.
And brothers?
None.
So what did your two sisters reckon?
They couldn't believe it. They really couldn't
Are they believers themselves?
Katrina, who's now a chief inspector in the police, about to become superintendent next year, she had gone right off track with God, and she remarried Derek, and who's not a Christian, and it was all very difficult and stuff, and still is, for her, bless her. But because I got saved, it got her back into church, and now she's heading up the police Christian Union thing in Scotland, you know, such was my testimony. And also, in this story, what you didn't understand, when I said I was working with the gangsters on the fringe, I worked with some heavy-duty people who... My sister was working with the Scottish Crime Squad at the time. And, you know, my name came up on a regular basis. We were involved in a £11 million importation thing of cannabis from Holland through to Aberdeen, to Peterhead, his fishing port. And I got involved in all of that. And my sister got me out of it because she said, I know I've got police officers here, but I know it's compromising and all that. But she did say, look, Billy, just step away from Andy Anderson. There was a guy, the head guy I was working with. It's not good. I can't tell you what the story is. But, you know,
stay clear.
She knew how bad I got. So when I become a Christian, she wasn't walking with God, as it were. She was really on fire at one time and then gone completely off, you know, with the job. I think the job really affected her. She was involved with the Dunblane, you know, massacre and stuff, and it just rocked her world, really. But anyways, my conversion changed her, and now she's heading up the whole thing. And Judith, who was strong with the Lord and praying for me, used to do the same thing as Mum. God loves you, Jesus died for you. She was overjoyed.
So what do you do at the moment, Billy? Because you say you're a minister, but you live...
Living on Guernsey at the moment.
Is that a tax evasion?
Yeah, I am. I'm on such a good salary, you see. I thought I better, you know, I'm earning millions in the church. I thought I better get
I'm
it.
Dying to ask you. This is what I'm really wanting to ask you.
Yeah, yeah.
Is when you were moving with these big guys.
Yeah, okay.
You don't even know how much money they've got.
Yeah, serious.
Don't tell us, because it'd be unfair, but did they look after you?
Yeah, financially and practically, gifts as well. I can tell you that, you know, it'd be regular to get given a car as a gift. And I remember one of the boys, Barry, he was an older guy, he was in his 50s, he was looking after Mark Knopfler from Dire Straits. Remember Dire Straits? And at the end of their tour, Mark bought him a brand new Merc. So, of course, I turned to Robbie and said, hey, come on. You know what I mean? Yeah, they did. Everyone looked after us. And in fairness, we didn't pay for anything. Because we were with them, we got everything free. So, okay. Monaco, I saw someone, the pictures, if you've been to Monaco, and the casinos there, we went there for a trip, and we were in the casinos, treated like kings, and, oh, yeah.
Do you have any contact now with your old mates, other than the army ones?
Oh, yeah.
And do they know about your story?
Yeah, they came, well, here's the thing. So, the army mates in particular, they're still like my brothers, you know, and fortunately none of them are Christians, but one's very close, and he's my best friend, Dave, and I joined the army with him at 16, and he's still my best friend to this day, and he was the best man at my marriage number two to my wife, second time round. He came, couldn't believe the change and transformation, and he's very much part of my story, and when you read my book next year, you'll see Dave's, and he got involved with all sorts of things with me, and he's like a brother to me. I never had a brother. He's the closest thing that I've got.
So you're working as a Christian minister now?
Yeah, I'm in Guernsey. We're about to finish now. I've done 5 years, so I'm looking for a job. And that's why I'm in Stoke, really.
Well, they need a good centre-forward if you're any good at footy.
Yeah. I'm rubbish. In fact, my eldest son now, he's just signed a contract. He's off to Bradford Bulls. He's away to play professional rugby. Right. He starts in 2 weeks' time.
Is he a believer?
He had the biggest conversion experience of all my children, but over the last 2 years, I'm understanding rugby culture. It's very much like army culture, work hard and play hard. But the interesting thing is he went to Bradford Bulls in the summer there for a month, and he never came to church for the last 2 years with me back home. He went to Bradford, and he went to church every Sunday. because half the team do. They went to Abundant Life or somewhere, and because they're Samoans and Fijians and all that kind of thing. And so all of a sudden, it was the kudos, you know, that actually it's cool to be, because he's massive, you know, in the sun, and, you know, be a man's man and pump iron and smash people on the pitch, but off the pitch they love Jesus. And he thought, well, that works. So he's been, but you see how I said to him, I said, you can run but you can't hide, you know. God's going to get you as a rugby league player, and he's going to get hold of you just as he did that. So and my other son Jack is 16. He's a boxer. He's a Western Counties boxing champion and fifth in this English school boys.
And tell us about your wife.
And my wife Bev, she's an English teacher, and I mean, she deserves. I mean, listen, you know, my story is my story, but it's really Bev you want to talk to, because I wouldn't be here tonight, today, had it not been for my wife. Because I can tell you, and I keep looking at, is it Simon? It's Simon, isn't it? I keep looking at Simon because he understands the story. You know, even as a man of the cloth, I went to study theology at Spurgeon's. I became an ordained Baptist minister. And the reason I became an ordinant was because I wanted to go back to the army. I wanted to go back and tell all the lads what Jesus had done for me. And I realised I couldn't unless I was a chaplain. And to become a chaplain, you're going to get ordained. I thought, oh, that's a nightmare, because that means you're going to study. You know, and I was the guy who ran from school, so I had to go back and do a theology degree. And even then, so then it was like when I selected a church, I just got on a computer. I thought, I need to be a chaplain, I need to get ordained. So I started with the Church of Wales, because I was in Wales. And I thought, they looked like, you know, I should have become a Catholic, because I thought a chaplain was, you know, collar and bless you, my son. So I was looking at all these colleges, and I applied at Oak Hill, which is an Anglican college, and so on, and Wycliffe, and Ridley Hall, Cambridge, you know, hello. I thought I had to.
Did you get in there?
No, funny enough. Funny enough, I didn't even get an interview. But, and then Spurgeon's, who are apparently desperate. Spurgeon's College in London.
Don't say that. Simon went there.
Oh, did he?
No, he didn't.
I went there, and Nigel Wright, the principal, has got a twitch. He's got a twitch now, having had 5 years of me. But I studied theology there, and then became an ordained Baptist minister in Gillingham. I was in Kent, and I was working as a prison chaplain there as well in Rochester Young Offenders Institute. It's amazing. I love working with the prison. I went to Guernsey as the third minister of a church. It's a large church. We have sort of 400 plus.
That must mean everybody on Guernsey attends.
Yeah, but actually, it's even an island. It's 60,000 people on Guernsey, but it's like a village. You know, everyone knows everyone. Like, if you go to the shop, it's weird because you go to the shop in Guernsey, and you buy chicken, and they say, oh, so you bought chicken Wednesday? This is so sad. You really got to get a life.
Billy, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a break.
Are we?
Okay, for 20 minutes. Yeah. But I think we'll have a chat with Sam. I said I want to shape things. But last night we had questions from the floor. So I think there will be some. I'll round up. But
yeah, that's great.
Sorry. What you've told is fantastic. And thanks very much. We'll give you a big clap now, and then you still feel appreciated.
Oh, thank you. Yeah.
But we have a good break for 20 minutes.
Yeah, do that.
Thanks very much.
That.
And then we'll take some questions.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. I just want to put the record straight. I don't support Liverpool.
Oh. I forgive you now then.